16, it says that Aaron found himself between the living and the dead. And I constantly having to ask myself the question is, if Jesus were to walk on campus or to walk in our city or to walk on main road, would he find compassion? Would he find us between the living and the dead? And my start of my sermon is from Numbers 16. But before we go to the scripture that I'm going to read now, I'm just going to give you a bit of context. So what happened in the book of Numbers is that we see a rebellion against God's chosen people, which is Moses and Aaron. It was started by Korah and some of the Israelites. I think it was about 250 of them that... and they said, "You've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of God?" We see here the Israelites rejecting Moses and Aaron. And then we know what happened after that. God opened up the earth, and guess what happened? Yes, Ella. The earth swallowed in Korah and the 250 other Israelites that had rose against God's chosen. And where we take up now is the next day. So the next day, the Israelites come and they're grumbling and they're like complaining against Moses and Aaron, saying, "But you have killed the people of the Lord, you know." But the glory appeared and a cloud covered the tent. And this is where we're going to pick up now in Numbers chapter 16, verse 44 onwards. And it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Get away from this community so that I can consume them in an instant.' But they threw themselves down with their faces to the ground. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Take the censer, put burning coals from the altar in it, place incense on it, and go quickly into the assembly and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, and the plague has begun.' So Aaron did as Moses commanded and ran into the middle of the assembly, where the plague was just beginning among the people. So he placed incense on the coals and made atonement for the people. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. Now 14,700 people died in the plague, in addition to those who had died in the event with Korah. When Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the plague had stopped." Now this is a very intense passage of scripture. People dying, people getting swallowed up. And what we see in this scripture is that Moses and Aaron... the plague was coming. God said the plague was coming. And they chose not to try and save themselves as God has commanded. We see in that first, it says, "Get away from this community so that I can consume them in an instant." God had commanded Moses and Aaron to leave, to save themselves, to get out of there. But Moses and Aaron didn't. Instead, they fell flat on their faces to the ground before the Lord. They had hope that this people could still be obedient. They had hope that this people could still be used by God, even though they were being rebellious and doing all sorts of things. And even though God wanted to wipe them out of the face of the earth and start anew, because he could. They had every just reason to just leave the Israelites and save themselves. Would you agree? I mean, those people rejected them. They rebelled against them. Moses and Aaron could have been offended, could have been hurt. They could have turned their hearts away from the Israelites. Yet they didn't choose that. These people rebelled against Moses and Aaron, even though they had brought them out of Egypt. Like just a few chapters earlier, we see how God used Moses and Aaron to bring the Israelites out of captivity. And they were on their way to the promised land. They had seen the miracles that God had done in and through or by the hands of Moses and Aaron. And yet they were still... doubt. They were still, well, we're just like you. We also holy. Why do you have to be the leaders kind of thing? And in South Africa, I think we face a very similar situation whereby some people are placed in unjust circumstances while others are treated unjustly. Example, poverty, students not being able to afford fees, racism and resentment towards people of different ethnicities. But how should we respond, or how should we react when we're faced with that? It's a question that we have to ask ourselves. Aaron's disobedience was wrong, because obviously disobedience is wrong before God. But it showed something of Aaron's and Moses' heart towards the people. It showed the sacrificial love and compassion and mercy for the people of God. And this is exactly like Jesus. We just look at Jesus' life when he died on the cross to make atonement for the people. Now, atonement means the action of making amends for wrong or injury, or in a more biblical sense, it's the reconciliation of God and mankind through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus didn't have to die on the cross for us. We deserved to die. We deserved to pay the penalty for our sins, which is death. We deserved it. But Jesus, in his love and his mercy, chose to die on the cross to pay that price for us. He could have very easily said, no, you know, I'm the King of heaven. I don't have to do this kind of thing. And we see Aaron doing the very same thing. And Aaron is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. So a lot of stuff that happens in the Old Testament speaks of a picture or a shadow of things to happen in the New Testament. And we see this with Aaron in his sacrificial life, in his laying down his life for the sheep. It was a shadow of what Jesus was coming to do in the New Testament. And then let's go to verse 47. It says, so Aaron did as Moses commanded him and ran into the middle of the assembly where the plague was just beginning. Aaron ran into the middle. He didn't like go, oh, okay, let me go. I need to do the sacrifice. He ran. There was a sense of urgency with Aaron to make atonement for the people. He responded just as the plague began. It wasn't a couple of days or after catastrophe had stricken. He didn't wait for all the Israelites to be dead. The moment the plague had started, Aaron responded. There was an urgency. And how often do we in our lives, we respond too late? Or we respond to the plight of people too late around us? When someone has maybe already committed suicide, it's too late then. Is there an urgency in our response when we see the things around us? Do we have that kind of love for the people? On campus this year, there's been like 7 suicides, if I'm correct. And I think it's been like, I've been here for like 7 years, and that's the most this year I've ever seen. But are we just talking about it, or are we actually doing something about it? You know, we can talk about all the suicides and things like that, but talk is talk. What are we doing? How are we responding to that on campus? And then Aaron had no fear when he went in there. He didn't even flinch. He didn't even think about, am I going to get consumed by this plague or not? He just ran into the middle to worship God and to make atonement for the Israelites. And I believe some of us here want to act. Some of us actually already know what the Lord is calling you to do. But I think you're just so overcome by fear, actually. There's a fear of maybe what would happen to me, how would people respond. But you know in your heart that you have to respond. And we're actually going to pray for that later. We're going to pray for that boldness to walk in what God is calling you to do. Aaron was completely selfless. I mean, who in their right sense of mind is going to go position themselves in the middle of a plague that is killing, like, already killed 14,700 people? I mean, logically, you would not put yourself in that situation, right? But Aaron laid down his life for the sheep. And laying down your life for the sheep is twofold. It's one aspect is compassion, and the other aspect is serving. Compassion starts with love. When we see people around us and we become aware of what's happening around us, we have compassion. By seeing the need, love compels us to respond. You cannot see the need and just be like, it compels you to respond. Let's look at a few scriptural examples of compassion where Jesus had compassion on people. Matthew 9, verse 36 to 38 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And later on in that same chapter, Jesus then went on to feed the 5,000 provision using the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Matthew 14, verse 14 says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Mark 1 verse 41 says, "Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed. Mark 9 verse 21 to 24. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out, leave him, and never enter again." Another example is Luke 7, verse 13 to 15, which is my favorite, actually. "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' When he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." All these are incredible examples of compassion. And we can see in all these scriptural examples of compassion where Jesus had compassion, whether he spoke about compassion or he felt compassion, it was always accompanied by an action. Always. Whether it was healing the sick, whether it was providing for the people, whether it was sending out laborers, whether it was canceling debt, whether be it financial or sin. Touching people, teaching them, casting out demons, and raising the dead. It was compassion must have a response. Compassion can't just be compassion. Compassion is not compassion without a response. It has to have an action, has to have a response. When we see people or on campus, or on residence, at residence, or on the street, and you see people down and out, and perhaps even struggling with depression, maybe, you know, do you just go, "Oh, shame, man, it's going to be okay"? Just pat them on the back and be like, "You know, it's going to be okay." Or do we sit and we listen to them, encourage them, maybe pray for them? Does it stop there? Or do you maybe follow up with that person? "How are you doing?" You know, you stopping to listen to that person might actually prevent that person from committing suicide. You don't know that. But if you didn't stop to listen, you wouldn't have known that either. When we see someone injured on the side of the street, when you're walking to Main Road, and they may be with a crutch or whatever, do we just walk past them? Do we ignore them? Or do we respond and pray for them? A few weeks ago, Armand and I were walking back from his parents' house. It was quite late. I think it was between like 11 and 12 o'clock. And you all know that Main Road around that time is a little bit... Dodge. It's a little bit dangerous. There's lots of things happening around. And so we walked by home, and I was very like, "You know, I need to get home now so we can be in the safety of our house," kind of thing. And I noticed a woman, and she was standing just outside Steers here. And something in my heart was like drawn to her. And I could see she was drunk and like kind of like falling, kind of like not being able to walk properly, and I could see she was trying to get a taxi, but the taxi drivers were like, "Nah, you don't have enough money." Like, they were being quite, you know, no, basically. In that moment, I had a choice, you know. Do I just go home and ignore the plight of this woman who's possibly drunk, or who is drunk and might possibly even get raped? Who knows what will happen to her? So do I stay here and try and help her, or do I go home? And eventually, to cut a long story short, it was a really amazing encounter. She ended up getting home, and I took her numbers down, and the Lord opened a massive door for me to minister to her and to just love her and in such a practical way. And actually, she's one of the bartenders in Zevoli's, which was really cool. Like, her name, yeah. If you see her, just say hi. She's quite cool. Which brings me to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 to 16. It says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." And the word that stands out in 2 Corinthians is the word compel. In the Greek, it means to distress, to cause extreme sorrow or pain or oppress. It's actually like a really intense word. I mean, Scripture says, for Christ's love compels us. For Christ's love causes us to become distressed, to experience an extreme sorrow or pain, or to be oppressed for people, to love people. Compel seems like it's really intense. If you think about it, you're like, it's actually like a physical thing that you feel that you're in order to respond to someone, because Christ's love is so great for us. So I've been reading this book called Chasing the Dragon. It's by a lady called Jackie Pillinger. I don't know if some of you have heard of this book. I'm still reading it. It's really incredible. But she's from England, and the Lord sent her to China. Actually, the book says she was compelled by the love of God to go into China, but specifically to this area in Hong Kong called the Walled City. It's like one of the most dangerous places there. Like, there is gangs, drug smuggling, prostitution, pornography, like everything you can think about is there. But the Lord sent her there to go into the darkness. And what was so cool about her story, like often as a woman I think, but I often have this fear, like what if the Lord sends me to this place? The first thing that comes to your mind, and I'm sure it came into her mind as well, like what if I get raped? What if somebody kills me, you know? But the love of God compelled her. The love of God overrides your fear. It casts out that fear. So the love of God compels you to go out. And I'm still reading her book, but it's just so incredible. She rents this room in the Walled City, which is like very nasty. It's like dirty. There's like not even proper, I think, ways to remove like sanitation and whatever. And she rents this room in the city where everyone is welcome to come, and she just shares the love of Christ with them. And it's really incredible, just her life. And she doesn't look at them and be like, oh, you're a prostitute, maybe I should treat you this way, or you're a gang leader, maybe I should be afraid of you. But it's what's so remarkable about her life is how she's driven and compelled by the love of God. That she doesn't see, she's not a respecter of person. And verse 16 in 2 Corinthians says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Do we see people from our perspective? Maybe from the perspective in our society, from the people around us? Or do we see people from God's perspective, the way He sees them? Galatians 3 verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2 verse 11 says that. That means God doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't choose to save a certain type of people or choose to show His love to a certain group of people. Whether you are spiritually poor, materially poor, whether you live in Clifton or you live in Nyanga, God loves you. He's not going to distinguish between, I'm going to save that one because he has a lot of money and he can support the church. He doesn't think like that. But sometimes in our human nature, we think like that. And if you are not responding to the need of people around you, are you really walking in God's love? If you're not seeing the need of people around you, are you really walking in God's love? Are we really walking in God's love if we continue to walk past people when you can see they're suffering, there's a need? Can we ignore them? Can we say that we have life? Can we say we know the love of God if we ignore people? If we choose to just walk beside them or walk by them? And then the second part of laying down your life for the sheep is serving. My favorite gospel is the Gospel of Mark. I love it. It just talks, yeah. The book of Mark shows Jesus as the suffering servant that came to serve and not to be served. Mark 10 verse 42 to 45 says, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm just going to read that again. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's quite, yeah. I don't know what to make of that. That's quite like, I have no words. So in the book of Mark, Mark uses the Greek word, it's euthys, which is usually translated as immediately 44 times in the Gospel of Mark. Now, Mark is a very short gospel. It's only 16 chapters. And some translations obscure this by leaving it untranslated in many instances. They feel that he uses it so often that the gospel would sound boring and monotonous if they translated it each time. This is unfortunate since Mark deliberately uses this word to give his gospel a sense of rapid movement. Jesus was a man on the move, busy with his Father's work. He was a man of action. This is a key part of Mark's plan to portray Jesus as God's servant. And this is a little extract from his guy by the name of Kevin Smith. He's a lecturer, actually one of our month's lecturers, at South African Theological Seminary. Jesus, being the Son of God, did not have to incarnate himself to come down. He didn't. He didn't have to die on the cross for us. He was perfect. He is the God of the universe. He is the eternal Word. He did not have to become flesh. He didn't actually have to do anything. He's King. He's God. We deserve to die, like I said earlier. We deserve to pay the price for our sins, which is death. But Jesus, in his love and mercy, chose to die for us. He chose to lay down his life for us. He chose to leave his glory, to leave the heavens and come and be born as a baby with a baby mind in a human mind to die for us. He was God. And if God, Jesus, did that, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we lay down our lives the way Jesus did? We cannot make ourselves love people or have compassion the way Jesus wants us to. It's pretty much impossible. And we cannot serve the way God wants us to serve without his empowerment. Galatians 5, 22 to 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." We can see from the scripture that love cannot be manufactured or done out of your own strength. It very clearly says it is a fruit by the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. We need to yield to the Holy Spirit and allow him to work the love of God in us. You can try. I can promise you, even in my own life, I've tried. I've tried to love people out of my own strength. I've tried to be compassionate in my own strength. I've tried to help people in my own strength. At the end of the day, I'm just striving. Maybe after a month or maybe after 2 months, I'm going to give up because I'm tired. I'm burnt out because I'm doing it out of my own strength. The picture that you can have of like that analogy for the fruit of the Spirit is of a tree in the ground. And you are the ground. And the Word of God is the seed. You hold the Word, which is the seed. The Holy Spirit is the tree. And the fruit is as a result of that seed in your heart, which the Holy Spirit bears or produces in you. Does it make sense? You cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. It is impossible. The Holy Spirit, who is the tree, will bear that fruit in your life. If you have apples on your tree, don't expect to manufacture oranges by taking it from another tree, breaking down your apple and putting the orange there. It's still an apple tree. Only the Holy Spirit can come and change the fruit on that tree. Nobody else. Philippians 2 verse 12 to 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This speaks of God working in you and you working it out. That is doing. We are like a conduit. People won't experience God's love if you don't step out in what God has worked in your heart. And I know God has worked many things in our heart. There's so many. Each one of you has a journey or a story, which is what Matthew was talking about last week. Each one of you have stuff that the Lord has worked in your heart. And you need to step out in that so that people can experience what God has done in your life as well. We need to allow God to do what only He can do in our lives. No amount of someone praying for you or trying to will it or manufacture it is going to help. Only God can come and do what only He can do in our lives. Nobody else. We need to surrender and yield to the Holy Spirit. The call to stand between the living and the dead isn't a call for a select few or the leaders of the church or those that have maybe the gift of compassion or the gift of love. It's for every single believer. If you know and experience the love of God in your life, you can't just stand there. I mean, really, if you experience the love of God, it changes you. It compels you to have compassion and to serve the people around you. It compels you to stand between the living and the dead because that's where God wants us to be. That's where the people need it. But the question is, will you go? Will you position yourself between the living and the dead? Isaiah 6 verse 8 says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" And you can just stand. You know, it's very nice to have all these things saying and get really pumped up and be like, yes, I'm going to go be compassionate. Yes, I'm going to go serve. But it's not a thing of striving. It's a thing of you having a revelation of what Jesus did on the cross for you. It's you having a revelation of the love of God and how much He loves you and what He did on the cross that compels you. Not because I have to do it, not because it's the churchy thing to do, not because Jamie told you to do it because it's the right thing, but because you have a conviction in your heart that I experience the love of God, therefore I need others to experience the love of God. We need to become aware of what's going on around us. We cannot live with our eyes closed, with a blindfold, walking around so oblivious of people around us. If we claim to have life, then we need to be between the living and the dead. We need to bring that life. We need to bring the kingdom of God where we're going. So won't you close your eyes?